the theme of the book of Titus that I'm going to be approaching as we go through this, that very produces right living. There are a bunch of different ways to approach this as you go through the book, but clearly we have a situation where Paul is instructing the pastor-teacher of churches on the island of Crete, back in corrupt culture, Crete. We're going to see the route through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and now he's left Titus on the island to cause those churches to grow. And before we get started this morning, I just want to say a couple basic things about Titus and Crete so that we're on the same wavelength. Titus is a very faithful associate of the Apostle Paul, worker, his representative, his child in the faith, his true child. He's mentioned in several books of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Timothy, of course, in Titus that we're covering today. But surprisingly, he's never mentioned in the book of Acts. You would expect to see him in the book of Acts because his activity in the book of Acts. It's very interesting that he's not located there. There are three primary geographical areas that he's mentioned in: Corinth, Crete, and Dalmatia in his missions work. Corinth is the dominant one, of course, because Paul was able to use him at Corinth for putting out fires, for solving some tremendous problems that they were having there. Corinth was notorious for its sins. We go through the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, and we see probably 8 or 10 different major sins that they're involved with. A very difficult congregation, one that rebels Titus to be his emissary, to go back and help to heal the wounds and to solve the sins. And he's amazingly effective in that work to help them become separated from the sins that they were involved with. We see him dominantly mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7 and Trinity for Titus himself to minister. He's also, of course, ministering on the island of Crete. We don't know exactly how he got there or when he got there, but Paul is writing as if he's leaving Titus on the island. And so Paul is able to continue the church there. He's an amazingly gifted man, but he's a man who works behind the scenes. He's not the vocal, out front kind of guy like the Apostle Paul, who's up preaching and getting all kinds of notoriety for his preaching. He's working behind the scenes. He's helping to get through their sins and to work through the problems that they have in the Christian life in this very corrupt island. And in Crete, he's helping the church there to get planted. When you think about the church rising, having to find elders who are qualified, whose households meet the standards, it looks breathtakingly difficult. But Titus was the kind of guy who could take difficult jobs and who could make them happen behind the scenes. And Paul is leaning upon Titus to do that. His location is going to Dalmatia. We covered this in 2 Timothy at the end of Paul's life. He says Titus has gone to Dalmatia. It was a positive thing. He's going out on mission, evidently, to another area up to the north and to the west of Greece, of Achaia. And he's used there to happen. But those are the three primary areas: Corinth, Crete, and Dalmatia. A man who was a godly, pastoral man who had a soft heart. He had a soft touch with people. He could work with people to make things happen. The church needs this kind of a man to stand up and proclaim the truth. And what we have in Titus is the confluence, the coming together of right doctrine and right living. It is important for Titus to preach the truth of the gospel faithfully, to do what he needs to do from God's word, not just for one church, but evidently there were churches. There are elders throughout the island here. In every town, as I directed you, he's to appoint elders. So evidently there are numerous churches. And he's got a very difficult job of seeing implanted on the island of Crete. This is an important task which he is engaged in. And the Apostle Paul recognizes this. Crete is the largest island in Greece today, about 156 miles long, about 36 this way and short this way. It's a very popular island for vacationing today. My son went to a wedding there last year, and it is a part of Greece. It is connected there. Paul only briefly stayed there during his missionary travel. You may remember that that's publicized in the book of Acts. He stopped. They were going to Rome, where he was a prisoner on board the ship, and the captain of the ship made the fateful decision not to stay there in Crete as he ought to have until the winter was over, and embarked trying to make it to Phoenix. And of course, it was disastrous. The ship was shipwrecked. They eventually made it to Rome, but that was his brief stay. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. We don't know exactly what happened during the time frame of the book of Acts, but evidently, Paul made a missionary journey back to Crete. Some people propose a fourth missionary journey of Paul, and I think that's entirely possible. After he was released from Rome in his first imprisonment, that he went back and was able to spend, and churches were planted, and good things happened. And somehow Titus got there, whether Paul brought him or he called for him. Titus was the minister of the gospel when Paul leaves Crete. Paul doesn't stay around very long. He plants churches and then moves on because that's the gift that God has given him. A couple of years at the most does he ever stay in one place, then follows on. And what he finds out is that this bunch of folks on the island of Crete they're a hard lot to work with. If you go down to verse 12 of chapter 1, for example, Paul says here, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. Evil beings like to have that said of you. And this is said by the Apostle Paul. And then he says, he follows up with the even more amazing comment, this testimony is true. Okay. So he's verifying that this is a tough lot to work with. Now what we're going to talk about today is a God who does not lie. And in Christianity, coming into Crete is the opportunity for the gospel to take root in this corrupt culture and transform it by his grace into a flourishing set of churches on the island. Paul was very thankful for Titus, was greatly blessed to have someone of Titus's caliber to carry on this important work in this time, AD 62 to 64. We don't know for sure. The mid-60s is about the best we can say. A lot of scholars think AD 62 to 64 is about right, because that leaves time then for Paul to be rearrested, go to Timothy, and then, of course, he's martyred sometime around AD 67, in all likelihood. And so this is a critical time in Paul's life as he sees the work go forward that he has planted, and he wants it to last. And so he is blessed with guys. We need a lot more Tituses today. Who care for the witnesses after the missionaries have taken the gospel there, who continue the work and see the church planted and flourishing. And Paul is very careful as he goes through this passage to be a model of good works, to tell Titus to be a model of good works, and to show that the godliness that Titus has learned and the people in the churches there, as they come out of this corrupt culture, need to understand that there's got to be a change in the way they live. There's got to be a change in their lying habits. They need to be transformed by the gospel. They can't just continue living as they had been living before. But with all of this, the book we see mentions of grace in the opening and the closing. Paul understands that you don't just go out and set New Year's resolutions to do 15 new different things that are good and pleasing to the Lord. That you're reliant upon the grace of God to work through you in order transformed. The minister of the gospel has to be someone who embodies, in some sense, what's going on with the godliness that he's talking about. And we've got to be very careful in Christian ministry not to make this a rule book. And that's why his emphasis upon grace in this book. Because God gives us the ability to do so. God's unmerited favor working through us to other people. This is entirely his work. Otherwise, we will all collapse. I was reading Brian Chappell's commentary on Titus this week, and one of the things that he mentions is the seminary class that he came out of. There was kind of a mentality of let's go out and get them. Let's go out and do great work for God. I forget the phrase that he actually used. But let's go out and do great things for God. And many of his classmates, sadly, crashed and burned. It's not a work that we do in our own strength. It's a work that God gives us to do by his grace, and he enables it to be done. Now, you'll pick up the flavor of that as we go through the book of Titus, and I hope that you'll take note of it because it applies to every one of us as we minister strength. If we try to take the gospel in our own strength, if we try to change lives in our own strength, we will crash and we will burn. That is inevitable. We need God's grace. And what he's going to talk about today in verses 1 through 4, this is the kickoff, this is the salutation. It's one of the longest ones, detailed one. And it is so compact and so dense with truth that we're just do the best we can to very quickly lay it out. And I hope what you'll see as we go through here is that it is God who gives eternal life through the right preaching of his word. This whole business of Christian ministry, this whole business of evangelizing Island God Crete, is a matter of God working in people. God chooses people before the foundation of the world, and then he uses ministers of the gospel to go out and be the means by which these people actually come to faith. That's the picture that we get here. God gives eternal life through the right preaching. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and stay with me as I read this. We've already read it once this morning, but it won't hurt to do it again. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God, better translated, a slave of God, doulon, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, trusted by the command of God our Savior. Did you get all of that? Well, that was a lot in one sentence, wasn't it? To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Well, let's next. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace toward us in evangelizing the known world through the Apostle Paul and thus the gospel coming down to us through all these millennia. Father, we thank you for the fact that you, before the foundation of the world, chose a people in yourself. You chose us in Christ before the foundations of the earth. Lord, we thank you that this gospel message, this gospel proclamation is not something of human effort. It's something, Lord, that you accomplished in your plan. You're a huge, sovereign God. And we thank you, Lord, that it is not only you who saves us, it is you who planned to save us. And it is you who will keep us, as we have just been singing, he will hold me fast. Lord, help us to get a glimpse of that this morning and where Paul is taking Titus in this short letter. Father, we pray that our godliness will show itself in action. Lord, that the grace that you have shown us will demonstrate itself in godly living on our part. That our right teaching will transfer, we might be known by what, not only what we are, but Lord, by how we communicate what we are in our godly living. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Paul had a need to explain to Titus the need for God's in a very wonderful way. I'll try to make it as simple as I can because my mind is very limited in its ability to understand. What I've done in your bulletin insert, this is the strangest outline you've ever seen in your life. I call it a mechanical outline. It just goes through the phrases and the clauses that are in this paragraph so that you might see the layout. He actually has a plan as he writes, develops his thought. And developing this idea that God gives eternal life through the right preaching of his word. He starts off, as he does in most of his letters, identifying himself. Paul to Titus. That's the basic flow here. Paul 4. This is how they did their from and their to. So he identifies himself at the very beginning, and we're supposed to follow through his qualifications for writing, his authority for writing, his intention in writing, and then follow through that through to Titus and see how that relates to Titus' Bible. What did it mean to Titus at the time? And then what does it mean to us today in a similar situation? Titus had a need to understand the connection between God's saving grace, God's electing work of salvation, and the preaching of the word. Okay? So God elects before time began. And then down here, the Apostle Paul comes along and he proclaims that gospel. Now, this passage today is a connection between those two. How do those two things work together? This is God's work, the proclamation of course, is a man doing it. Paul's doing the proclamation, the preaching. This is how that fits together. So he does is identify himself of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Those are the two descriptions he gives of himself. Now, the reason I'm using the word slave is because it is the word doulos. It had to do with slaves in the first century. This is 19th century American slavery, where it had all the racial connotations, in an economic condition in most cases. Sometimes they were prisoners of war. They were made slaves. But many times there was voluntary slavery where people would go and make themselves slaves in order to pay off debts. And what they would do is they would put themselves in this condition and would be freed from slavery, typically in their 30s. This was very, very common in the first century. Paul uses this analogy a lot. Now, what's the same between all kinds of slavery is the fact that you have no freedom. You belong to the person that that is your owner. You belong to the person who bought you. And so for that period of time, whatever it is, you belong to that person. Your allegiance is to that person, and that person is only. You have no ability to accomplish your will in your life. You have to accomplish the will of your owner, of your master. And what Paul says here today, that I am someone who has given up all my rights to do all the things that I had hoped to do in my life. He was an aspiring Pharisee, zealot, who did all kinds of things for the Jewish religion. He put all that aside in order that he might accomplish the will of God. Now, this is a fundamental breaking point, is because they don't want to bow the knee to God. They want to live their own lives, make their own decisions. And this is what Christ calls us to do, to be in subjection, in total subjection. This is what Paul says he did. I am a slave of God. I'm nearing years probably at this point, maybe slightly more. Just before 2 Timothy was written, when he is at the end of his life. And Paul could look back and say that he has been serving this God faithfully for all this time. He has no rights. This is not a new concept. Moses was called Joshua, is identified as the slave of the Lord in Joshua 24. Abraham is called the Lord's slave in Psalm 105. And the Lord calls David his slave. This is throughout the Bible. The servants of God understand themselves to be slaves of God. They're no longer doing their own will. What God has done is use this throughout the history of redemption with his servants. It's not that he's a brutal master. He's a loving master. He's the kind of master that people would sign up to do again for. The people that would go to the post and have their ears pierced so that they might serve a loving master free that we're talking about here. And those of us who are Christians today, we are slaves of God. This is the starting point. Knight puts it this way. I think this is very helpful. This involves the subordinate, obligatory, and responsible nature of our service. That is, we are below our master, accomplish what he wants us to accomplish. We're obliged then to obey him. When he says go, we go. When he says stay, we stay. And then thirdly, we are responsible to do the job well. Whatever God calls us to do as his slaves, we are to do. This is the attitude that Paul had toward the God who called him to do what he was doing. Secondly, he identifies himself as an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ, he says here. The apostleship is mentioned in terms of Jesus Christ in Scripture. And what Paul does is he contrasts his servitude to God with his... He's a slave to God the Father, but he's sent by Jesus. That's what apostello means. The Greek word means to send. He is the emissary of Christ. He is representing Christ to the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world. This is the driving point of this passage. This guy, out sharing nice ways to improve your life, he's sent by Christ on a specific mission to take the hard message of the gospel to hard places and cause people to be transformed in their lives. They were going this way in their lives, living for themselves. And the apostle comes along, and by the power of his apostolic function, they turn around. The Spirit works in their lives and transforms them. Now, we're not apostles today in that sense. We're apostles and we're sent by Christ to be emissaries of his. But we don't have the gifts that Paul and the other apostles had of speaking Scripture, for example. of speaking and people would die. Gift of apostleship. It's a different kind of apostleship. And Paul takes his apostleship very, very seriously. He is sent to accomplish the evangelization of the Gentiles. Remember what the Lord said to Ananias, the Jew who was to tell Paul he was going to go and preach. He said, go, and he was going to kill him. He was then Saul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, Paul understood this very clearly, that he was sent to accomplish something that Christ had for him to do. Not apostles in the capital A sense. I understand that. But God has called every one of us to be an apostle of Jesus, to go out and proclaim the message, to be a representative of Him in hard places, in hard times, giving hard messages. This is what God calls us to do this. He put everything else aside in order to accomplish this. I would say today that very few Christians look at life this way today, that we're willing to set everything aside in order to honor Christ, the one who sent us to go. In order to be a slave of God, as the Apostle Paul was, and be sent by Christ to accomplish His purposes. This is a daily, daily struggle for all of us. We go through priorities in our life. What am I going to do today? Do you keep a checklist of what you're going to do today? A lot of people keep a checklist. I do. And what I do is, on Monday mornings, try to go out and do the things that I plan to do. And sometimes there is not the immediate thought in my mind, what would God have me do today? What would the Lord have me do today? And so as I go into His Word, and I hope you do the same thing, you have your mind changed. Read. And what God does is He brings passages like this in front of us and causes us to understand that our lives are not our own. We're slaves to God and apostles of Jesus. We are owned by somebody else. And we're going to accomplish that which His Son has sent us. You're sent by a higher authority to convey a message. Are you doing that? Are we doing that? Are we conveying this message of Christ, both in our words and in our actions as we go out during the week? This is a prime time with the disaster that just hit Fort Hood this week. I mean, not only do we need to be comforting the families and all the people who are affected by this horrendous disaster of the loss of 9 soldiers and 1 sweeping water incident and river crossing. What we need to be thinking is, what has God sent me to do? And it could be that there's an opportunity here to talk about the brevity of life that you've not had before. You'll have the opportunity to sit down with someone and say, you know, we don't know what's going to come. There are floods all over Texas right now. People are dying almost every day, it seems, because misjudging flood waters make us think in the context in which He has placed us today. This is how Paul lived his life. It was to be an apostle. Now, what is he trying to do? It's for the sake of. This takes us to his purpose for being an apostle. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Why did God send Paul to be an apostle? Well, God gives us 2 purposes to elect in verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. The second is their knowledge of the truth. Let me just hit these just briefly so that we understand what it is that Paul saw he was supposed to do. The old King James says, according to the faith of God's elect. I think the word is really the faith of God's elect, or for the faith of God's elect. Either way you want to put that, as in the ESV and the New American. In other words, the chief reason for Paul's apostleship is to bring about the faith of God's chosen people. Yes, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let me just quote this again. Since God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blameless before Him. What God has done is He has elected a people for Himself before you were born, before anyone was born, before the world existed. God, in the count aforetime, chose to love us. Chose to bring us to Himself. This is a marvelous, sweet truth of election. That our salvation is not something that we planned or earned or in some way merited. This was all of God. God did this unilaterally. Then why do we have apostles? If God did the choosing, then why do we have the need for people to preach the gospel? Why do we have the need for people to do things that God has already done? Well, the answer is not all that difficult, really. The reason that Paul preached was because he saw that he was to be like me, grace, this distinguishing grace. Yes, God has ordained this to happen, and at the same time he causes people to rise up and to take the gospel so that he achieves that which he actually set out to accomplish. God is sovereign. God has a way of bringing all these things together. And he's like, oh, we can't plan stuff like this. What God does is he makes it happen. God purposes to choose us before the foundation of the world. And Paul gets up in the morning, and the reason he lives his life is because he knows that in the island of Crete, or in the town of Corinth, or there, who have been elected by God. He doesn't know who they are. They don't have a big E burned on their forehead or anything like that. He doesn't know who they are. But he knows that God has a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Because the book of Revelation tells us that. That's who's going to surround the throne in glory. And our task that God has given to us and to communicate it to be the means by which his electing grace is actually implemented. And people become Christians. Their lives are transformed. Their lives are changed. That way, none of the missionaries can take credit. They can never say, well, I did such a great job. Or an evangelist, our church has had 15,000 conversions over the last 10 years. We can't take credit for any of that. It's all God's work doing it. We are the means by which we are the slaves. We're the sent ones to go and take the gospel to be the way that God to effect. Now this is a healthy way to look at your ministry. That way, the ministry of the gospel is not on your shoulders. If you're a Sunday school teacher, or if you're an evangelist, if God has given you the gift of evangelism and you're doing that in an active way, or if you're teaching Sunday school last week, it is not, the burden is not on your shoulders to bring the results. You are the means by which God actually communicates the gospel. In that way, God gets all the glory. And in that way, the work that is done is a supernatural work. It's the gospel. You will blunder. You will say things that are not right. Not intentionally, but you'll say things that don't need to be said. But God, in his great mercy, will take that word, his word, which comes through us, and he will communicate that word and use it as the means by which people... That's why Paul got up every morning. Why do you get up every morning? Why do I get up every morning? What's your motivation for living? Well, I think this is a good one. This is a good one. That we might be able to live for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That we might live for the sake of God's believe, and they will actually be transformed. Their lives will be changed. Secondly, he says, for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. He knew that his purpose was to inform people as to the gospel message. Believe it or not, there are a lot of people who don't know the gospel message today. There really are. Today, man on the street kind of interviews, maybe you saw the same thing. And going out and asking questions about Memorial Day, you know, who fought in World War II, who fought in the Korean War and the Vietnamese War and so forth. And the average person could not identify who the parties are. We're going on an assumption that we failed us here. We have young adults who can't answer who fought in the Korean War. This is amazing. Who was our enemy in World War II? Now, in that context, it is just possible that people don't know who Jesus Christ is. Heard about the cross. That they have never heard that there is a Jesus Christ who came to this earth to die for sinners so that they might be saved. And so what Paul does in this passage is see that his mission is both to achieve the truth, to bring knowledge of the truth. That means to inform people. So when we do evangelism, when we do a Sunday school class, we have to assume that nobody knows anything. We have to assume that this is a blank slate, and we have to bring the gospel. There's a precious lady who's doing a ministry. I just salute Lydia. She's just doing a great job. If any of you want to be involved with her this fall, please let us know. She's always looking for laborers. She's had over 100 kids come this last year to hear the gospel. And many of these kids don't know anything about the truth of the gospel. It's a wonderful opportunity was to do that. Our mission is to do that, to bring about knowledge of the truth. But then it says, a knowledge which accords with godliness. Did you see that at the end of verse 1? In other words, if you preach the message, but you're living with somebody, not your wife, okay, that's not according with godliness. You're proclaiming truth, but living a lie, okay? And so we've got to go back and ask ourselves, am I living a life that reflects the gospel message that I am presenting? Paul is telling Titus that he has to do that. It must accord with godliness. Now here comes the complex part. Hang on, we're going to get through this. All of this is in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life. Let me just read this. In hope of the eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Okay. He's an apostle who's taking God's truth, and he does it in hope of eternal life. Paul's hope is eternal life. That is salvation forever and ever and ever from the wrath of God. That's his hope. Now, we think of hope today as wishful thinking. I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow because I'm planning such. But in the Bible, the writers of Scripture use it in a little different sense, and we need to understand that. Paul's hope is a confident assurance that things are going to take place. So where do I get that? Because if you go to the dictionary definition of the Bible term, what we have to do is go to the context. Let's look at the context here. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The God of the universe has promised eternal life. That's what this passage is saying. Okay? Because God is the one who is responsible for it, we can take it to the bank. We can understand that this hope is a confident assurance that what God has said will come to pass. Because he is a God who never lies. The God who never, you could preach a whole sermon, who never lies. Throughout the history of the Bible, we have evidence of a God who always did what he said he would do. Yes, there are places where God showed mercy on people, and it appears that he relented the judgment, Jonah being the example. He preached, and yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, and God spared Nineveh. He did not destroy them. Well, then, God didn't do what he said, right? Well, no. Number one, God is merciful, okay? God, when people repent of their sins, he just doesn't automatically judge. If a person repents of their sins, he forgives them of their sins. And number two, God somehow designs, is that a word, his own change of judgment plans for people based upon his prior plan to show mercy. In other words, God foreordains our repentance. He enables us to repent. It wasn't a surprise to God that Jonah, the Ninevites should not surprise us when someone actually responds to the gospel and is obedient to it and believes in Jesus and their lives are changed. That is not a problem of God changing. What God is a consistent person who always accomplishes what he says. He believers. This is Balaam saying these words in Numbers 23. God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Does anybody know the old song? God is not a man that he should. There's an old chorus, okay. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Will he not make it good? The old King James. And then in Saul's experience, Samuel said, also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. What God does in Saul's life is cause judgment to come because of Saul's sin about God not lying. Hebrews chapter 6, so that by two unchangeable things, his oath and his promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God cannot. We have a hard time telling the truth. In fact, I would say this morning with some degree of certainty that every one of us here this morning is a liar. We have either said or done something in the last 7 days that did not reflect who we really are or what we really meant. We're deceivers by nature. We throw rocks at the Cretans because they were gluttons. But in reality, we're the same. In reality, our hearts are corrupt. We don't want anybody to know who we really are. God is not like that. God is totally open, totally transparent. He does not lie. And what he said, and what Paul says to Titus, now Titus, I want you to understand, you're going to go out and you're going to be proclaiming this gospel. This is based upon a God who promised eternal life before time began. Let me read this phrase to us again. Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. In other words, God made a promise before the foundations of the earth, before time began, okay, and he does not lie. Now, the promise has something to do with this election. I'm not exactly sure how it all ties together, because I wasn't there and I don't understand totally, but I do know this, that there is a connection between God's election and what he does here in promising before the age. When you ask the question, who did he make the promise to, that the promise of eternal life is made from within the Trinity. It's an inter-Trinitarian decision, an inter-Trinitarian promise. I think that's probably right. No people existed back then. And so God makes this promise, perhaps from the Father to the Son, goes through election, and he actually elects this people for himself. This is beyond us. But what we can understand is that this God will not change his mind. Okay? When God chose the people for himself before the ages began, he chose the people and he commits himself to that eternal life. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't renege on his promise. And we can count on it. We can count on a God who does not lie. Now, this means a great deal when you live your life from day to day, because everybody else in life is going to fail you. Everyone that you know closely in some way, shape, or form will fail you at some point in time. But God never lies. And he has promised eternal life before the ages began. He has promised to give this gift of eternal life to his people before the ages began. Fail. And we know about this today because of the proper time in which he manifests this through the preaching of his word. At the proper time manifested in the preaching of his word, this could be the time when Christ comes and proclaims God's word in the flesh. It could be the time of the apostles, when the apostles are actually going out and proclaiming the works, the powerful, miraculous works in the first century that showed that they had the power of God himself to bring about this plan. I find in thinking about the greatness of your salvation, the greatness of what God has done in this process of salvation. And it is the same apostle to take his word. It is the same God who gives you the spiritual gift of teaching, of preaching, of ministering the gospel to people today, who motivates you to go out because he is ordaining, designing, bringing about the salvation of a world out there that he promised the world. He's bringing it all together. This is the God we worship this morning. This is the God that Paul is driving Titus to understand. As you minister on this worthless island of people who don't want you there, who don't want us up out of this godless people. That the God of the universe, Titus, is bringing this about. And I know that because he always fulfills his promises. He's always fulfilled his promises for me, which we covered in Timothy. In his life, he could say, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. Paul could say that God is faithful to do all that he has promised to do, and he will do it through the preaching of his word. So, by implication, Paul then commends the same charge to Titus. To Titus, my true you from God the Father, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's a common faith because Paul is a Jewish man, Titus is a Gentile. I didn't tell you that earlier. And what God does is he does the same regenerating work in both of them to make them co-workers, taking the pagan land of Crete, in addition to the Jewish people that Paul ministered to throughout his life. An amazing story. This is our common faith. And guess what? We have that same faith today. We have that common faith. We share that with Paul and with Titus in this Jew and Gentile church in this boundary that knows no national distinctions, that has no cultural preferences. It is a common faith. And what God is doing to us with us today is using us to reach out in our community. Several years ago, I saw the number 41 or 42, something like that, a tremendous opportunity, even right here in the city of Killeen. So how do we apply all this? What is our response to the gospel? Well, I think, first of all, this is in your outline, our purpose is the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. There is no greater purpose in life. Elect, believe, that is, to take the gospel to someone. Someone who maybe had been disobedient to Christ in the past. They've turned away. And you take the gospel to them and you pray that God will use that word and you proclaim the gospel to them. And you trust God to do. You know what we're talking about here. We all have people close to us who have not responded to the gospel. And our purpose is that they might respond to the gospel and that God would demonstrate that they are the elect of God. He can do that. He will do that. Secondly, in the context of our living, must match our teaching. If you're trying to speak the gospel to people around you, but you're slandering folks as you speak each day at work, or you're complaining, or you're taking an ungodly position on godly issues, entirely the wrong reasons, being unloving, uncharitable toward people who are struggling with sexual sin. If your attitude does not match your message, it will go nowhere. May God transform us to have a compassion for like sinners. We have sinned just as they have sinned before God and justly do have earned an eternity in hell. And God has shown His grace, and we need to show grace toward them. And thirdly, we can believe the God who never lies. Psalm 42 and 43 about our hope being in the Lord. Why are you cast down, O my soul? If we had a concept of God being this sovereign God, it would transform all of our attitudes toward our discouragements and our depressions. May God give us the grace in and around us today. May God enable us to communicate this gospel with the lives that He has given us. Can I just pray for us as we finish this morning? Father, we thank You for the truth. Lord, we thank You that You have worked in our hearts in a wonderful way that we could never have deserved. Lord, You've given us the ability to understand something of love that is unconditional. Because You have unconditionally loved us. Oh God, I pray that You will cause us today to understand that that needs to transmit through us, that we might reflect the sovereignty of our powerful God in doing this, number one, and then number two, to be the means by which You reach out into this culture around us to communicate the gospel. Congress, we pray for our Supreme Court that the message of the gospel might be understood and that it would take root. And Lord, I pray for turning to You. I pray in the midst of this hostile election process that we're going through, that the gospel will come out and opportunities to proclaim the gospel will make themselves evident to be able to proclaim Your word, bring the God's elect to faith and to bring all to a knowledge of Your truth. Oh God, help us to focus on that which is most important. And we'll give You the glory and the praise. We ask that You will speak to our hearts now as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. Death. In Jesus' name we pray.